So if you have your Bibles, could you please take them out and turn to the book of Revelation? And this morning we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. Now I know some people, when they hear the word turn to the book of Revelation, they start thinking, what sort of prophecy chart and what sort of end time sermon are we going to get? You're not getting one. You're not getting a prophecy chart. You're not getting an end time sermon. You're going to get a sermon on evangelism, its purpose, success, and people. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 to 10. The word of God says, "When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." This is God's word. Let us come before him in prayer. Our sovereign Lord, faithful and true, we thank you for the immense privilege of being able to come into your presence, to hear from your word, and to worship you today. Father, we praise you that you are a God who speaks, that you are not distant and far, that you are not silent, but rather you draw near to us and speak through your word. Father, today would you give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. Would your Holy Spirit be the internal preacher upon the hearts of each and every one of us? May he convict us where we need to be convicted. May he challenge us and may he heal us. And may he point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, today would you equip us and encourage us for the work of evangelism? Your word tells us, Father, that we are to pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, that you would raise up laborers. So, Father, today we'd ask that you would raise up laborers from amongst all those gathered here today. That you'd raise up workers who would boldly and faithfully take the gospel of the Lord Jesus to this nation and to the nations of the world, and that Christ would be supremely honoured. Father, I do pray that you'd be with me now as I speak. May I know the liberty of the Spirit, the unction that comes only from you, and may I make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, recently, my wife and I decided one evening to sit down and watch a DVD, and this particular DVD series we watched actually follows two American missionaries as they travel around the world. And these two missionaries would go here, there, and everywhere with the purpose of sharing the gospel and raising awareness to the plight of world evangelization. And in this particular episode that we watched, they found themselves in the mountains of Tibet ministering amongst the Buddhist people there. And as they ministered, they became aware of a practice that was occurring in that part of the world called a sky burial. Now, at first, they found no one really wanted to talk about what a sky burial was because it was a very somber and sacred religious tradition. But these two missionaries kept looking. They kept investigating until they finally found out that sky burials took place on a certain mountain at a certain time. So they decided to have a look with cameras in tow. And these two missionaries set themselves up and watched what a sky burial was. A sky burial in this part of the world involved taking someone who was dead or nearly dead to a certain mountain, and there they would dismember that person and feed them to the vultures. And the reason they would do that is because they believed that the birds of prey were spirits that needed to be appeased. It was confronting to watch this. It was sickening to watch this. But more than that, it was heartbreaking. Here were these people who lived in fear, who lived in darkness, worried about a creature, thinking there was a spirit coming to harm them, that they would kill people or give the bodies of loved ones to those birds in order to appease them. It broke my heart as I saw that. Here are people living in the darkness with no hope, living in fear, worshipping and serving the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. It was heartbreaking. It was confronting. The reason was heartbreaking is because there are people in the world today who still haven't heard the gospel. These two missionaries started to ask around, how many Christians are there in the community? And most people said, Christians? Eventually they found some, but they're only a small minority. A handful of believers in a part of the world that was still enslaved to superstition. It should grieve our hearts when we hear things like that, because there are places in the world where Christ is not worshipped. It should break our hearts that there are still parts of our world, parts of our society, where the Lord Jesus is not honoured and worshipped for who he is. You see, Christ Jesus is the supreme king. He is the preeminent one of all creation. He has the crown rights over all of the created order. Everything exists only for him and for his glory. Everything revolves around Jesus and his majesty. Therefore, everything should give him worship. So it should break our hearts when we see people who do not honor the Lord Jesus. It should grieve us when we turn the TV on and we see of people groups and nations or tribes and villages or even people in our community who don't worship Jesus. We should grieve for them, but we should also be broken that Jesus is not receiving the honor that is rightfully his. There are people today still enslaved in the darkness, not realizing the light of Jesus shines brightly. There are people today who've never heard of Christ. Do you know that in this room this morning, there are actually more Christians here today than in some parts of the world? If you were to go to northern Yemen, a place that has roughly a population of 8 million people, which is roughly 8 times the population of the South Island, 8 million people in one location of the world, do you know how many Christians there are in that region? 20 to 30. There are more people in this room than Christians in that region. There are more Christians in some of our Sunday school classes at churches than there are in that entire region. Now, when we hear statistics like that and stories like that, we can easily fall into the mindset of, well, that's over there somewhere. That's in some other country. That's some other place that hasn't heard of Jesus. But we in the West, we've been blessed with the gospel, and it's true, we have been blessed with the gospel. Yet there are still people in our society, in our community, in the streets around about this church, who are yet to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are yet to worship him. According to the Joshua Project, which is a ministry devoted to reaching the unreached people groups of the world, they say that 6.1% of the New Zealand population is considered unreached. That means just over 278,000 people who live in this country have little to no exposure to the gospel. Now, that doesn't include the numbers of people who have exposure to it that are yet to hear about Jesus. People in this nation, people in this city, desperately need the gospel. Does that grieve you? I mean, I'm not a New Zealander, but it grieves me. It's truly sad to realize that all around us there are people who are perishing, who are stepping into eternity, who are yet to hear of Jesus Christ, who are yet to worship him. It's really sad to realize that all those people were made to know and worship God. As Colossians 1 tells us, everything was made through Jesus and for Jesus. Yet they're not honoring Christ. That should break our hearts. William Carey, the famed Baptist missionary and father of the modern mission movement, was a man who wept over souls. He couldn't sleep due to the plight of the lost. People who knew William Carey said when they went to his place of work, he had a map on the wall of the world, and it says that Carey would just randomly look at the map and look at the nations and begin to cry and say, they are perishing, they are perishing. How do we respond to the news? How do we handle the truth that Jesus is not being honoured and that people perish? Do we weep? Do we desire to go? Do we support those who are going? Or are we unmoved? Well, this morning I hope that I can challenge you and make you uncomfortable when it comes to the issue of evangelism. It has been said that a preacher's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So this morning, if you're comfortable, I hope to afflict you a little bit. And I hope to make you uncomfortable for the cause of Jesus. I hope that this morning the Holy Spirit, throughout this conference, would give you a holy dissatisfaction. That you'd be dissatisfied with where you are right now in the cause of Jesus. And that you would desire to do more for Christ, His fame and His glory. And to do that this morning, I want us to look at Revelation chapter 5. I want us to go into the throne room of God. As we open up Revelation 5, we actually get a glimpse of God's dwelling place. We get to go into God's throne room and we get to hear the worship that is taking place. The passage of scripture we read is actually a segment of a hymn. A hymn where Jesus is being honoured for all that he has done, and indeed he's being praised for his evangelistic endeavours. This section of God's word, we are actually jumping into it mid-narrative, began back in Revelation chapter 4, when we are told that the Apostle John was given a vision of heaven. And in this vision, God invited John to come and see those things which would soon take place. And as he viewed the glories of God, as he saw the throne room of God, he saw a place that was filled with awe, a place that was filled with wonder, a place that was filled with worship. From one side of heaven to the other, the worship of the triune God ascended. John saw all that. And as this worship unfolds, Revelation tells us that a scroll appears in the hand of God the Father. And this scroll is sealed with seven seals. Now, I'm not going to get into what those seals mean or what the scroll means. If you want to know what all those end time symbols mean, ask your pastor. He knows all the answers. He'll love it. No, he probably won't. Don't tell him I said to do that. But we see this picture in Revelation of the Father holding the scroll, and we're told that John begins to weep because no one can open it. That no one can undo the seals. And he begins to weep and wail and moan, not knowing what's going on. But everyone tells John to calm down because the Lamb who was slain, he can open the scrolls. And as the Lamb who is slain steps forward, he takes the scroll and he begins to open it. And as he does that, all of heaven breaks forth in worship again. Everyone begins to worship Jesus, and we know from their worship that they are actually praising Christ for his works. They are worshiping Jesus because Jesus is the missionary God who seeks and saves the lost. They worship Jesus because of the evangelistic work, the good news that Christ has given to humanity. And what I want us to do as we look at this passage is to look at three points. Firstly, I want you to notice the purpose of evangelism, worship. Secondly, I want you to notice the success of evangelism, sovereignty. And thirdly, the people of evangelism, the church. So with that in mind, let's look at our first point. The purpose of evangelism is worship. Look at verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. As the Lord Jesus takes this scroll and opens the scroll, people worship and praise Jesus because of what he has done. This, at its heart, is the purpose of evangelism. The purpose of evangelism is the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism must be Christ-focused. It must be Christocentric. Christ must be central in our evangelism. Evangelism is about Jesus, his glory, and his majesty. It is about the worship of Christ. When we go and tell the good news, we are telling people of Jesus because we want Jesus to be honored and worshiped, that the Lamb who was slain would receive the full reward of his suffering. We want Jesus honored. So our heart for evangelism must flow from a heart of worship. Christ deserves all honor. He deserves all praise. Every person who exists, exists for the glory of Jesus. If you are a believer this morning, let me tell you why you exist. You exist to worship Jesus. If you are not a believer this morning, let me tell you why you exist. You exist to worship Jesus. That's what you were made to do. That's what your purpose in life is. And so when we evangelize, we want people to come and worship Christ. The fate of the lost, the reality of hell, and the darkness of the nations may all contribute to the evangelistic need, but those things in and of themselves are not our primary motivation for evangelism. Our primary motivation for reaching out for the lost must be Jesus. We must long to see him honored. We should long to see the nations worship him. Psalm 72 is one of my favorite psalms, and it has this grand declaration in it where it says that he, that is Jesus, shall have dominion from sea to sea. That the desert tribes and the nations will come before him in worship. I want to see that. I want to see the nations come before Christ and say, oh, you are worthy. You are supreme, you are sovereign, you are Lord. I want to see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I want to see Jesus lifted high. I want to see false gods put to flight as people come to worship Jesus. I want to see the mosques in Mecca shut down, and instead of having a crescent moon on the top, I want to see crosses as the nations are converted and they worship Jesus. See, our desire should be for people to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know and worship him. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, writing about missions and evangelism, says this. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Our motivation in evangelism is to go out and grab people and bring them in and say, come. Worship Jesus. Come, let us honor our God. Do you have that desire? Do you yearn for people to worship Christ? Do you long for his name to be glorified in this land? You see, God desires worshipers. And the way he gets worshippers is by looking at you and I, the redeemed, those who have been rescued by Christ, and he says, go and get them. Go and tell people about Jesus. Evangelism paves the way to worship. If we want to see Jesus honored, and I truly hope you do, every Christian should have that desire. If you want to see Jesus worshipped by all peoples, then that means you and I have to go to those people. If we want to see Jesus honored and glorified in everything, then God turns to you and I and says, go. Go, make disciples of all nations. Go. If we truly want to see the worship of Jesus magnified, then we must go and tell people of Christ who rescues sinners. And when someone grabs a hold of the idea that Jesus can rescue sinners, when they take hold of that truth, they should long to tell others about him. I mean, think of it this way. Today is the 11th of November, a day in which we remember all those who fought and died in wars. At 11 o'clock, I don't know if you do it in New Zealand, I hope you do, at 11 o'clock in Australia, everyone stops for a minute's silence to remember those who fought and died. This is done mostly throughout the Commonwealth nations. And we stop, remember, we tell our children of what those soldiers did so that people might honour them and know that the price of freedom came in blood. We have no problems doing that sort of telling people. Yet when we think about the Lord Jesus, we should say, let me tell you of Jesus. Our freedom came with the shedding of his blood. We want people to know him. So we tell it to our children and our children's children. We tell it to our friends. We tell it to our neighbours so that they might honour Christ. That they might remember him. And when people come to understand the Lord Jesus, the natural outflowing of the heart is to be worship. We should be so thankful that Christ saved us. So thankful that he rescued us. And we should go and tell everyone else. If you were swimming down at the beach and someone rescued you, I guarantee you'd tell everyone about it. The media would come along and you'd say, well, let me tell you about this guy who saved me. You'd want everyone to know about it. Jesus has done more than that. We should want everyone to know about him. So they look at him and say, he is awesome. He is wonderful. Let us honour him. And that's what we notice here in Revelation. The worship of Christ revolves around him and what he has done. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lord Jesus desires this worship from every nation, from every people group, from every tribe, from every language. In Malachi chapter 1 verse 11, we see God declaring his desire for his glory to spread when he says this, my name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place because my name will be great among the nations. As long as idols and false religions hold their sway in any part of this world, Christ is not being worshipped, so we need to go to them. As long as there are people in our land who are not honouring the Lord Jesus, we have a job to do. We must go to them so that God's name will be great amongst the nations. How can we sit in comfort? How can we sit idly by when we know this truth? If we truly love Jesus, we truly want to see him honored, we can't stay silent. We must go and say, come and welcome to the Lord Jesus. Come, worship him. Come, honor the Christ. You see, Jesus died to redeem people from different tribes, from various backgrounds, from all kinds of languages, from all nations. His work is not confined to an individual country or people group. The nations of the world no longer have to be enslaved to darkness. They don't have to grope around in the dark, but rather they can see the light of Jesus which shines brightly. Oh, we should long for that light. When you turn the news on, you see of ISIS, the rise of Islam. Our response should not be bullets and bombs. Our response should be the Bible. Our response should be to pray for those nations, that those persecutors of the church would come to worship Jesus. It's very easy not to have that desire. I lived in London when Lee Rigby was murdered by two Islamic extremists in a street or two away from where I lived. I saw the bloodstains from where they chopped his head off. And I tell you what, when you see that, it's hard to say, I want to see those Muslims come to know Jesus. Because the natural response is justice, destruction. But I deserve justice. I deserve destruction. Yet Jesus showed grace to me, and now I worship him and honor him with all that I can. And I think, well, what about those Muslims? Does not Jesus deserve worship from them as well? Does not Jesus deserve worship from those who are enslaved in the darkness? Does not Christ desire their worship? Our motivation for evangelism must be the glory and worship of Jesus. John Stott put it this way. He says, the highest missionary motive is neither obedience to the Great Commission, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. Only one imperialism is Christian, and that is the concern for His Imperial Majesty, Jesus Christ, and for the glory of His empire. Why do we evangelize? Because we want Jesus to receive worship. And that's what we see here. We see worship in Revelation chapter 5 because Jesus saves sinners. There's our first motivation. But the Bible goes on to tell us that we have a guarantee of success in evangelism. Look again at verse 9. Sovereignty of God is this guarantee of success. Verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Here we see the sovereignty of God on display. God sovereignly promises to save people from all tribes, nations, and tongues. God says He will save people no matter where they're from and what their background is. This sort of motivation, this sort of guarantee of success will keep you going when things get hard. William Carey was a man that faced a lot of hardship in missions and evangelism. When he announced in England that he was going to go to the mission field, he was told by one pastor, "Sit down, young man, if God will save the heathen, He would save them without you." There's discouragement, isn't it? But that's how he started. But he had some friends who said, "No, William, let's go, let's proclaim the gospel." So he did. He went to India, even though many were against him. He got to India, and the British East India Company said, "You are not allowed to do missions here. If you do it, you'll be arrested." That's discouraging, isn't it? But Carey cracked on. He kept on with the job because he knew God deserves worship from the Indian people. So he got a job, and he evangelized on the side, and the Dutch protected him in that area. When he got to India, even more tragedy occurred. His mission partner lost all their money. They couldn't live. They couldn't survive. That would discourage him. But he kept pressing on. For 7 years, William Carey preached the gospel in India. And in 7 years, do you know how many converts he had? Zero. Not a single convert in 7 years. That would be discouraging. But he kept going. He kept going, and eventually God moved. The people began to be converted, and Carey is still honored in India to this day as a nation builder. And if you read Carey's writing, he says it was the sovereignty of God that kept him on the path. It was the understanding that God promised to save people from all nations and people groups and tongues that kept him going strong. He said, God's word says it. God's word promises to save people. So I'm going to keep going, trusting that my success is based on the sovereignty of God. Divine sovereignty was the fuel for Carey's perseverance in evangelism. And when we come to evangelism, understanding the sovereignty of God is what will keep us going in the dark times. It will keep us going when it seems that everyone is rejecting our message. It keeps us going because we know that God is true to His word, and God promises to save people from every tribe and language and people and nation. We keep going because God is not a man that he should lie. We keep going because we know God will stick to his word and he promises to save people from all backgrounds and all cultures. So we keep preaching the gospel, knowing that its success is dependent upon God and his sovereign will. So we keep preaching. We keep declaring the truth. And what's truly amazing about this passage is this. When John saw this vision, the gospel was yet to spread outside of the Roman Empire. The gospel of Jesus had been confined to a particular geographical location when John heard this praise in heaven. It was confined to Rome. Yet in the worship we see that Jesus purchased people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. See, this is history written in advance. This is an assurance of success. Only God could guarantee that people from every tribe and background would be saved. From a human perspective, John couldn't guarantee this. John would have looked around him and said, well, the gospel's just in the Roman Empire. What do you mean it's going to every people, nation, and tribe? But the guarantee of success for the worldwide advancement of the gospel depends on the fact that Christ has purchased people for God from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue. See, this is God's sovereignty on display. God promises to save people from every background. This sovereign promise is what keeps you going. The sovereignty of God is what keeps us going in evangelism. Because salvation is not dependent upon me and what I do. Salvation is dependent upon God who shows them mercy. And that means I can sleep at night. Because it says I sow the seed. But God promises to save people with that seed. In his time. And in his ways. You see, by saying that Christ has saved people from every tribe and language and people and nation, it tells us that God has his elect in tribes that were yet to be discovered. There were people that God had predestined unto salvation in the nations and the people groups of the world that were yet to be found in John's day. God had already said, there are people in those places I will save. I saw a news article just 2 days ago about the Maori people. The Maori people in Russia, which has been declared by the media in this brilliant term as Europe's last remaining pagans. They're isolated and cut off. There's no gospel witness there. The media says that's a good thing. I look at that and find it a tragedy. Yet at the same time, I can look at that tribe and understand it through Revelation chapter 5 and say there are people in that tribe that God will save. There are people in that tribe that Christ has died for. There are people in that area of the world that is untouched by the gospel, whom Jesus gave up his life for. So the assurance of success, the assurance that missions and evangelism will achieve its goal, is built upon the fact that God is sovereign. There's no way that we can guarantee that people from every tribe and language and people and nation will be saved. We can't do that. Only God can guarantee that. And God says, I have my people in those places. And I will save them. But you are to go to them. David Platt says, there are more than 4.5 billion people in the world today that are without Christ. And if that was not serious enough, more than a billion of these people have never even heard the gospel. Over a billion people in the world today that have never even heard the gospel. Yet amongst that billion people, we know that Jesus has saved people from every tribe and language and people and nation. The guaranteed success of missions is built upon God's sovereign promise that Jesus will save sinners and that he will do it everywhere.
that there's not one part of the world, there's not one tribe or one language group that he will not save people from. This is truly wonderful. This is truly amazing because God doesn't have to do any of this. God doesn't have to save sinners. If God sent every single person in this world straight to hell, he'd be perfectly just and right to do so. Yet he shows mercy to even people in the most far-flung places and says, there are people there that I have set my affection upon. There are people there in people groups yet to be discovered whom Jesus has purchased with his blood. So we can go and evangelize, we can go into missions knowing that God will save sinners. Now, as an evangelist, I don't think I could stand before a crowd of non-Christians and preach the gospel if I did not have a grasp of the sovereignty of God. I don't think I could do it if I thought that the gospel could fail. I couldn't preach Jesus if I didn't believe God was true to his word in promising to save sinners. The only reason we can preach the gospel is that we understand that God uses that gospel to save people. That as many as are pointed out unto eternal life will believe. Jesus deserves worship from every tribe and language and people and nation. The nations, they perish. Will you go to them? Divine sovereignty, hope gives us hope and confidence. But will you go? Will you go and make much of the Lord Jesus? Would you go to the places that are hard to reach in order to make much of Jesus Christ? The call to evangelism, the call to missions is an uncomfortable call because it says we have no right to sit in a life of luxury while the people around us perish. Will you go? Would you go to these people? And that leads us to our third point, the people of evangelism, the church. Look at verse 10. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. When Jesus grabs hold of someone, he doesn't leave them as he finds them. He changes them. He transforms them. He gives them a work and a responsibility. We heard Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 read before. In Ephesians 2, 10 it says, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand. If God saves you, if Jesus Christ sets his affection upon you, if he rescues you from your sin, he doesn't leave you as you are. He changes you. He transforms you. He gives you a job. He gives you a responsibility. He gives you a purpose, and that purpose is to make much of him. You see, worship is what evangelism is about. Sovereignty is its success. But the church, you and I, the individuals whom God has saved, is the people that God chooses to go and make disciples of all nations. See, God has sovereignly chosen his people, you and I, the redeemed of God, to go and make known the Lord Jesus Christ to all people. He has chosen you. David Platt said, God clearly has decided to use the church and only the church as the means by which his gospel will go to the ends of the earth. There's no plan B. It's not a case of God going, well, hang on, the church has failed. Right, Gabriel, Michael, off you go. Angel evangelism time. There's no plan B. It's the church. It's the redeemed. It's those whom Jesus has rescued. You and I. God looks at us and says, go. Go tell all people. Go declare Jesus. Go make disciples so that people would worship Christ. Go. The text tells us that those whom he rescues, he transforms and makes them a kingdom and priests. If you're a believer, then guess what? You are a priest according to this passage. Now, it doesn't mean you have to put a funny collar on, wear a dress, and walk around with smells and bells. That's not what it's talking about. It's not that sort of priest. The priesthood is the people who would take the word of God and declare it to others. So when the Bible says here, you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, it says God has transformed you. God has given you a role and a purpose in life to make known Jesus. But notice this job is given to all Christians. Who has been made priests? Well, those who have been purchased from every tribe and language and people and nation. Have you been purchased by Jesus? Have you been rescued by Christ? Has Jesus saved you? I hope so. If you have, he has made you into a kingdom and priests. You are a priest in God's sight. You have a job to do. Now, I know being told you're a priest may strike our Western ears a bit odd, but to the Apostle John and the Jewish readers of the book of Revelation, they would have got instantly what is being declared here. See, they would have had a great understanding of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament actually declares that the people of God have always been the priests of God. In Exodus chapter 9, verse 6, God calls the Hebrew nation a nation of priests. That is, the church in the Old Testament was to be God's people who ministered to the nations. In Isaiah chapter 61, God says that Israel was to be a priest to the nations. They were to proclaim good news, set captives free, liberate the oppressed, reverse the effects of the curse, and take righteousness to all nations. That's what the church in the Old Testament was to do. What does the church in the New Testament do? Well, we are called to be priests. We are to be a light to those who are in darkness. We are to liberate the oppressed. We are to reverse the effects of the curse. We are to proclaim good news and take righteousness to all nations. If you're a believer, you're a priest, then there's your purpose-driven life. To go and make Jesus known. You don't have to buy a book. You don't have to go to a conference. You don't have to go to a seminar and find out what your purpose is. Your purpose is this. You're a priest. Minister God's word to the people. Every Christian is a priest. The priesthood of all believers. We are all called to be evangelistic in some sense. For some, that may mean packing up everything you own, selling it, and moving it to the other side of the world to be a missionary, to live, die, and be forgotten on some foreign field. For others, it may mean being a home missionary, serving Christ in your local community, in your local church, evangelizing the people around about us. For others, it may mean that God is calling you into full-time vocational ministry where you'll become a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist somewhere. We all have a job to do. Where we do it is up to God. But God says, go evangelize. Go be a priest to the nations. Go make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we doing in that role? When was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? How are you going and sharing the good news of Jesus? I don't want to guilt trip you and make you feel bad, but I want you to be challenged to the point where you start thinking, going, God looks at me to go and tell people of Jesus so Jesus will be worshipped. I don't want to guilt trip you, but I want to make you uncomfortable. See, as Christians, we can be asleep in the light. We can be in comfort in our Western Christianity, not realizing that we have a job to do. We are called to forsake all and follow Jesus and make much of him. So how are we going on that? It has been said that what a person spends their money on is a good indicator of what someone considers to be important. Yet studies show that most Christians spend more money on pet food than they do on missions and evangelism. Other studies have shown that only 2% of all money made by Christians go to Christian causes. That includes church tithes, youth groups, charities, social needs, etc. And of that 2%, 6% of it goes to outreach. That means out of every $100, $100 that Christians make, less than 5 cents go to missions and evangelism. Out of every $100 a Christian makes, less than 5 cents of that goes to evangelism. It has also been said what we devote our time to indicates what we consider as important. Yet there are a shortage of labourers. Missions agencies, evangelistic organisations, churches, etc. all have need for workers. There's a need for manpower for missions. Missions agencies are always looking for people who are prepared to move and evangelise. Evangelistic organisations are always on the lookout for staff and volunteers. Why not do something with the rest of your life for Jesus? You might say, I'm too old. No, you're not. As long as you've got life, as long as you've got breath, you can make much of Jesus. Do something. You see, as Christians, we have opportunities to give to evangelism, to serve in evangelism, but we also have a need to pray for evangelism. See, a priest would give, a priest would go, and a priest would pray. Are you praying for the advancement of the gospel? Something I've found very helpful is to get Operation World. I don't know if you've seen that book. You can use it as body armour if you ever do missions in a violent area. It's that thick. It's huge. But it goes through every nation of the world on how to pray and what to pray for. Grab a copy of Operation World and start praying for the nations. Start praying, Lord, would you save people in that land? Would you send workers there? When you watch the news at night and you hear about something happening in Lebanon or the US, instead of just sitting there in disgust or blind indifference, pray for that nation. Oh Lord, raise up workers. Send missionaries there. Pray for evangelism, pray for workers. I can't tell you how much it means to me to know there are people praying for me in my work with OAC. In OAC, we always need financial supporters to help us do the ministry, and that's important, but I think prayer is more important. I'd rather have a bunch of people praying for me than a bunch of people giving money to me. Now, if you want to give, I'm not going to say no, but pray. It's what we need. Pray for us. Pray for workers. Pray for the advancement of the gospel. Pray for the guys that go out witnessing in Christchurch. When you saw on the slides when they go out witnessing, put a reminder in your phone if it says, oh, Lord, they're out now. Can you pray that you bless their work? Pray for the advancement of the gospel. Priests are to go, they are to give, and they are to pray. So what are you doing? We're all in this work together. We're all co-laborers in the gospel. The church is what God has chosen to use for evangelism. Evangelism is not a one-man band. It's not just me, it's not just Glenn, it's not just Andy. It's all of us working together for Jesus. All of us with different skills and different gifts and different abilities, making much of Jesus so that he would be worshipped. As we finish, let me remind you, our motive for evangelism is worship. Our success is assured because of sovereignty, and the means that God uses to reach the nations is the church. You and I. So how will you serve in evangelism? How will you minister for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you'll permit me, let me just change gears for one moment. I would be failing my duty as an evangelist if I didn't tell you the message of the evangelist. You see, I never assume for a moment that just because you're in a conference about evangelism that you're a Christian. I'm not going to assume that. So if you are not a Christian this morning, if you've never come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, I would encourage you today to worship him, to look upon him and see that he is such a loving and kind God, that even though we rebelled against him and did our own thing, even though we turned our back on our Creator and continued in our own course of life, Jesus still loved us and came to die on the cross for sinners, to take the punishment we deserve and to rise again from the dead. And now that Jesus says, repent, turn from your sins, trust in me, come and worship. See, that's the message we're to tell people. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, then come and worship. Come and trust in Jesus. He is such a kind and good master. He will rescue you, he'll save you, he'll make you brand new. And then he'll send you out so that you might tell other people about what he has done. Let's pray. O our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, the triune God, We come before you and we thank you that you are the missionary God who seeks and saves the lost. That if you had not taken the initiative, none of us would be saved. We thank you, Father, that you have your people throughout all the nations whom you will save. We praise you, Jesus, that you purchased those people. And we thank you, the Holy Spirit, that he convicts and draws men and women to the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, would you convict us today? Would you challenge us? Would you cause us to desire the worship of Christ in all areas of life and by all people? Oh, Lord, would you grant us boldness and courage that we might make much of Christ, that he would be honored, that he would be blessed. Oh, Lord, may we go in confidence, knowing that your sovereignty guarantees success. And, Lord, would you raise up laborers to go throughout all nations to make much of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those here today. Lord, I pray from amongst our number here today that you would raise up missionaries who will go overseas. That you would raise up people who would leave all and go to a foreign land to make much of Jesus for the rest of their life. From those here today, Lord, I pray you'll raise up workers locally, that they would go into the streets, the highways and the byways, to their community in all areas of life and make much of Jesus. Lord, I even pray from amongst the number here today that you would raise up those who will serve full-time in the ministry as pastors and as evangelists and as teachers. That this day, Lord, you would raise up workers for your harvest field and that your name would be glorified. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.